Good morning, brother.
Good morning, and welcome everyone to Going Deeper.
That's right. Those of you who are listening, and I was approached by a couple people last Sunday that they're not in the class, but they listen on a regular basis, enjoyed it a lot.
I'm glad.
So they're passing the news on to some of their friends, which I thought was real exciting. Today's an interesting topic because it's out of the norm of a series, obviously, but with our focus on being the church, which is a line Steve loves to use and really kind of started, I think, here at Lakeside about being the church. Today's message was certainly apropos. You want to give us some of your thoughts?
Yeah, what is the church is a great question and one that will shape your whole approach to the Christian life, if you understanding what the church is. And unfortunately, for some people, a church is that over there or that building or it's the worship service. Yeah. And all of that has to do with the church in some way. But what is the church is a separate idea. The church in Scripture is known as the people of God. It is known as the body of Christ. Yeah. It is known as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so the church is, and Mark gives the definition, but let me give you a slightly different definition. The church is the people who are in relationship and union mm-hmm. through salvation mm-hmm. With the Trinity, with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, how you get into the church is by grace through faith. And that has to do with the people of God throughout the ages. That's what we know in theological terms as the universal church. Okay, but there's also the local church. And the local church is where we gather together in covenant, mm-hmm. agreeing mm-hmm. To follow Jesus Christ, which gets us to Mark's definition. It is a group of people who are together, living in community, following Jesus Christ. And so that is what the church really, you ought to think of people when you think of church, rather than think of a thing or an event even. You think of people, you think of God and God's people.
Yeah, and not to take you off the course, because I don't want to do that, because it's too important of a message for us today, but this reminds me of the emphasis that as Southern Baptists, guilty as charged, that how much we sometimes focus on membership versus the relationship with Christ and that we're all part of God's church.
Well, the membership of the local church should be predicated upon mm-hmm. your personal relationship mm-hmm. with God and Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. The only people that should be members of the church should be those that personally on their own have confessed allegiance to Jesus as Lord. Mm-hmm. And so membership is kind of a derivative. It's important. I don't want to downplay it.
Right.
But the key issue is your personal relationship with God in Christ. Mm-hmm. That's the key issue. And working out your local church membership is something that's important, but it's subsequent to that primary move. And always that personal relationship with God in Christ ought to be primary in your mind. And that should give us a sense that the church is bigger than what we see. The church includes people who belong to different churches, who belong to different denominations. And what holds us all together is our personal relationship, each one of us having a personal relationship with God in Christ, which means, having been born again, mm-hmm. having been converted. I think what's interesting to me is that Mark chose not just Acts 2, which definitely makes sense, and 1 Peter 2, which definitely makes sense. There's actually quite a bit about what is the church scattered throughout, both the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Right.
But then he focuses in on Luke 16.
I love that passage.
Yeah.
What a great passage.
Which many people refer to Luke 16, especially that last part of Luke 16, which has to do with Lazarus, the rich man, Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, this is a parable. As Mark mentioned, Jesus doesn't name people in parables, and yet we've got two people that are named, right? Abraham, Lazarus. And then we've got this third person, the rich man, who in this life, everybody probably knew his name and nobody knew Lazarus' name.
That's right.
And I think that's interesting, as Mark pointed out, that if you are in Christ, You have a name. God has given you a name. You matter. You have an identity. And that message of, again, personal, God wants a personal relationship with us. And so he gives us a name. And to call people by their name, Fred and I think met for the first time this morning, to call people by their name is granting them their dignity and identity. And Lazarus has a name that has a definite, I don't know what Fred means, but I'm sure it has a name of dignity. But the name Lazarus is fascinating as well, because, you know, it gives an honor to Lazarus. Mm-hmm. And the one who had honor in this life has it taken away, because he acted dishonorably. Mm-hmm. And I think Mark is right. This event is a picture for us that there is a real hell. And can I give just a short introduction to the doctrine of hell?
Absolutely.
Okay.
I don't know.
Yeah. So it is a long doctrine. So hell is mentioned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in the New Testament, and the Old Testament word for hell is Sheol, which means literally the abode of the dead. It's the place where the dead go. In the New Testament, you actually have a couple of different words. Mm-hmm. You have Gehenna. Mm-hmm. You have Hades. And if you'll read in the book of Revelation, actually, Hades is thrown into Gehenna. So Hades and Sheol are actually somewhat different than the final lake of fire.
Sublocations?
Yes. So the final place that we call hell, and we have one word in English to cover really what are different words in the scripture, but the final place, Gehenna, is the lake of fire where Jesus says the worm will not die. In other words, you exist there alive, not alive,
for
forever.
Damnation.
And it is a place of darkness, because God is light and God is not there to bless. He maintains your existence, but you're not going to be blessed in hell. And it's a place of punishment. And this is not a place to want to go to. And it is a place that you want to avoid at all costs. And God wants us to avoid that place at all costs. And that's why he sent his son to take the punishment.
Let me ask you a question, because it's verse 26. And I know you know this, but help me understand this better. And besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. When I first studied that, I think, okay, are we going to be able, I don't think we are, but are we going to be able to see into those who are suffering in hell from heaven?
Okay, now this is an important question.
Am I off base bringing that up to
Well,
you?
Let me back up and go back for a second. Remember, at the end, Gehenna is the lake of fire, and it is a place of eternity. But Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. All right. So my understanding of that is that the abode of the dead is thrown into Gehenna. All right, so they're combined at that point. But what you have now going on is Jesus is giving you a picture of, in his lifetime, of what Sheol, what Hades looks like. And what you have is you have Hades, which is a place of torment where the rich man is. You also have a chasm, and then you have the place where the Old Testament saints, including Abraham, and those who are in relationship with Abraham. And how do you have a relationship with Abraham? Now, notice this. The man who, and I'm throwing a lot here, but I want you to get this. The man who is in Hades, in that portion of the abode of the dead, he is being tormented, right? And yet he's also, by genetically, a child of Abraham, right? Mm-hmm. Well, why is it that Lazarus and all the other Old Testament saints and the saints up to the time that Jesus dies and rises again, and you remember that the Old Testament saints actually come out during the time when Jesus has been dead, he sets loose the captives, okay? And what you've got going on here is a couple of things. First of all, how is it that a person can be in the bosom of Abraham in Jesus' day? After this, by the way, those who were in Abraham's bosom are no longer there. They have been reconciled through faith, so that now they are in the presence of the Father. Wow. All right, so today they're in the presence of the Father. And what Jesus does is by his sacrifice, by his death and his resurrection, he sets the captives free. Yeah. And they are not being punished. But at that time, they are being held in what, for any lack of any better term, is Abraham's bosom.
Yeah.
And it is not a place of punishment. You know, they have access to what they need for their comforts. And David, by the way, talks about going to the abode of the dead. And he's a believer. He's a prophet, a true prophet. So we know he's there as well. But in this picture, it's about Abraham. What does it mean that happens? Well, I think Hades is thrown into Gehenna. So I don't think this is a description of heaven and hell.
Okay.
This is a description of the pre-death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where the people before that were.
Well, and Jesus was always preaching at the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So it's almost like he's given us an impression of what we're not going to see, but what may in reality,
his original hearers are going to understand.
That's part of the desperation.
That.
I need help.
Yeah, that's right.
But they can't get it.
That's right. And he's telling those who don't believe in him and who are opposing him that this is very serious.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if you resist what God is doing through the Messiah, you will be in the same place as the rich man who had everything. And I'm sure he probably kept the Old Testament law all the extra additional laws, which you'll remember something else Mark mentioned about tradition this morning. What is in Mark chapter 7, what is Jesus's condemnation of the leaders at that period? They took their traditions, and with their traditions, which they thought they were, holding up the word of God with their traditions, but they were nullifying the word and the will of God through their traditions, which means that we have to be constantly careful about our traditions. And that includes not just our traditions of worship. It includes our theological traditions. Everything has to come back and be measured according to Jesus Christ and the Bible. And unless we measure everything that we do according to Scripture, we're going to find ourselves facing some judgment, and hopefully not the judgment that is coming upon the Pharisees who are rejecting Jesus Christ. And that message of Luke 16 is for them.
Right.
It's also extension to us. As Mark explained, it was through this passage that he came to understand that hell is a real place, and he wants to avoid it.
You know, it's interesting that this last week I was doing some readings with A.W. Tozier, and he made a comment in one of his, and it wasn't his devotional book. I've sent a few things to y'all over the past few months from, which I think are outstanding. But one of his books, he talks about the fact that hell is not preached much today.
Yeah, it's not.
And it is
the great missing ingredient in most sermons.
And isn't it ironic? And maybe it's not,
Jesus taught about it.
Well, maybe not so much for you. Maybe you could expand on this. It is amazing to me. You start taking, it's kind of like taking prayer out of school. But for Christians, you take hell out of a realization where you are constantly being educated or consistently educated about it. You begin to see these churches grow. But they're growing based on less than knowing the full truth about hell.
That's right. And if you'll look, Jesus taught about hell a lot. Jesus taught about money quite a bit, and Jesus taught about hell quite a bit. And often in our pulpits, those are the two things, because we worship money, and we don't want to talk about hell. So we end up avoiding two of the greatest subjects that our Lord and Savior teach in his earthly ministry. We avoid. And that's not right. That is not right. And of course, you know, a lot of Mark's sermon had to do with money. We make money an idol. And the way that you can help your own heart not to make money an idol is to be a generous person, to be generous in your giving to the work of the Lord, and also to be generous generally towards other people. Now, this is not imprudent generosity.
Right.
This is prudent generosity. I mean, we still, one of the things that Jesus talked about was investing well, for instance. And, you know, and making money with your money and doing well with it. Jesus is all in favor of that. So he's not talking about foolish generosity,
right, right.
But he's talking about a prudent generosity.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to have that in our hearts.
There's, you know, one of the things I'm captured by this passage in Luke. This is, to me, this is one of the great passages in the Bible anyway, but in verse 27, he follows up verse 26. He says, and then he said, then I beg you, Father. It's almost like there's this recognition suddenly.
Oh, he's getting it.
Yeah. Then I beg you, Father. It's almost like there's a humility immediately. He realizes he's done.
Yeah.
And now he's literally begging for his life. If you can't help me, then can you help my relatives?
Yeah, help my brothers who are following my path.
That's right.
You know, they're following my path. Can you save them? And, of course, Jesus' response is fascinating, mm-hmm. or Abraham's response. They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. And in other words, you have the scripture. The Jews had the scripture that was enough for them to have faith in Christ. Because he's prophesied in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
What we call the Old Testament. And so they had the scripture, they have Moses and the prophets, but they're not really listening. And I think that's a reminder to us to always question, are we even consulting the Word of God, but not really hearing the Word of God,
mm-hmm.
listening to the Word of God?
Mm-hmm.
Because we don't like the parts, or our tradition takes the parts of it and gives us ways out of obeying God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the situation in which his brothers are in. But, you know, it says something that about him that he's all of a sudden having an awakening that, yes, but what else happens? No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. If somebody comes back from the dead, I'm sure they're going to listen. Well, And the response of Abraham is if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And, of course, Jesus rose from the dead. But the Pharisees who were opposed to him, and the Sadducees and these Jewish leaders, their hearts were so perverted with hatred towards the Messiah, towards Jesus, that they would not listen to him.
Yeah. All right. And if we promise to try to keep this brief, best you can you share with us from our positions when we're interacting with maybe unbelievers or folks who are shaken in their faith, what are some words of wisdom? How could we use this passage?
Yeah.
In a way that would be leading them to Christ.
Yeah, I think we have to be honest with people that there is a consequence to what we do. With what we believe, and our what we do comes out of what we believe,
right.
And that God still loves us, but there is a consequence. And because we are sinners, we've rejected God's will for our lives, and the wages of sin is death. Then we are going to be held accountable by God. And yet God loves us and has provided a way of reconciliation so that we don't have to go to hell. Hell is real.
It's literal.
And we do not want to go there. It is a literal historical place, and it is a place that will be eternal as well. We don't want to go there. The way to avoid it is through personal faith in the God who loves you by sending his Son to become a human being,
mm-hmm.
to take our sin upon himself, to take the punishment of our sin upon himself by dying on the cross. And then he offers us eternal life. We can go to heaven instead of hell through being justified by faith in Jesus Christ.
That's awesome.
That's the message.
Any questions? Jim?
Yeah, I'm just afraid that his love is so great for us that he left us the choice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One thing that Mark did point out in the sermon is that God is not a God who coerces us. He's not an abusive God. He gives it to us. He even gives us the ability to say yes,
yeah.
but he doesn't force us. And I think that's important to say.
My dad was served as the business manager for, I guess we call him executive pastor almost now, right, most of the time, but over at Northwest Bible Church in Dallas for years with Jim Rose, who was the pastor, and Jim was a terrific teacher. But Dad, in that, had never worked in the Christian full-time ministry like that. And after the first year or two, he and I were out for breakfast one morning. I said, "What are you learning?" You know, and he said, "Well," he said, "it's interesting." He said, "Christians can be some of the cruelest people in the world." He said, "They need to hear more about hell, but they need to practice grace." And that's one thing he'd learned by working with Christians in ministry. And I just always have never forgotten. I thought that was kind of cool. Dave.
I have a question about the creation of hell. I can imagine death and just missing heaven. But it's hard, you know, I think about the description of hell and I'm thinking how terrible that is. I don't understand how that was ever created.
It's a place that is for that which is in opposition to God. So God, this, in my opinion, is not part of God's will to bring blessing, but it is part of God giving both angels and humanity wills of their own. And so if we decide to rebel against God, and for human beings, and once, by the way, once angels decide to rebel against God, there's no redemption for them. Hell is intended for them. And you can read of this, for instance, in Revelation chapter 20. This is the place where they are bound and cast in, other places in the book of Revelation as well. This is for their punishment. And human beings are sent there only by the human will to follow the fallen angels. And so hell and sin, in my opinion, are not positive, predestined ideas and events and categories, realities that God wanted from the beginning. Sin is the negation. It's the very opposite of the divine will. And yet God gives us wills so that we can either join him or not. And those who decide not to join, they have a place. And they have an eternal place. The resurrection, you can read of this in John, the resurrection is both of the righteous and of the unrighteous. Mm-hmm. So at the final judgment, there will be everybody will have their bodies back. And many will go to heaven, but there will be many who also go to hell. But it's not that God said, you know, I think I'm going to create hell in order to send someone there. Now, I don't believe that, but I have to be honest with you, there are philosophers and theologians who do believe that, but I don't think that's right.
I don't think we have an appreciation of how real and how severe the wrath of God is against sin.
Right, right.
It should
scare us. It is real. Bill?
It must scare us.
When you were talking about the combination a while ago, were there people already, for a better word, occupying or residents of that, and then they went to the other place when they were combined?
Okay. My understanding is this. Sheol, the abode of the dead, it is for the Old Testament saints. It's for those who are not saints. Mm-hmm. It has a great chasm separating the two groups. The one group, Abraham's bosom, when Jesus dies and rises from the dead, he takes them to glory with him.
Released.
So all there's left now is what we call Hades, and that is not the Abraham's bosom's closed down. All right, it's got a you know, foreclosure sign on it because there's nobody going in there. But Hades is still there, and one day all of the dead will be raised, including those who are believers who are in glory. They will have new bodies, and this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. They will have new bodies, and those who are on earth will join them that are believers, have new bodies. Everybody else eventually will be raised, but they'll be raised to the great throne judgment. Mm. And it is at that time that every person will be judged on the basis of what they've done. And those who have not believed in Jesus Christ will be cast along with death and Hades. So this is another way for Scripture to say everything that is evil, including all evil human beings, all evil angels, will be cast into the eternal lake of fire.
Okay, so we're Christians, though. We've been forgiven. So what is the judgment going to be on?
Our judgment will not be for our sins. Our sins are forgiven. There is no judgment for sin for Christians. We have already received the judgment through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, what we do have with Christians, and we're getting deep into eschatology here, and we'll have to shut this down, I think, with this answer. But we will be judged for our good
works.
And we will receive crowns and blessings for our good works. But even those we do by God's grace, and we're going to, you know, in the book of Revelation, it's quite clear that the crowns that are received by the redeemed, we cast at the feet of Christ, because He's the one that.
Since we, like I said, getting deeper, if we want to do more reading about this, what do you recommend?
Yeah. First of all, a very careful reading of Mark 13 and the book of Revelation. But there are good books on the one good book that I recommend, written at a lay level, was by a philosopher and theologian at Southwestern Seminary, John Newport. It's called The Lion and the Lamb. And that's a very good book for a lot of
people. That's awesome. We better close on that one. Maybe we can get that out in the email as a reminder. That'd be good. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this illuminating morning. Thank you so much for Mark's passage that he used, several of the passages. Father, thank you for his heart as he was using this to set us up to be the church. Mm. And yet what a great, great depth that he provided for the why behind it all. Father, I thank you for Malcolm. We continue to just enjoy, appreciate, and learn. Father, for the insights that he brings to the scriptures that we may or may not have known. Father, thank you first of all and mostly for your son. Mm-hmm. We thank you for Jesus. It's not Jesus there. We don't have what we have today. We thank you for his life. We thank you that he willingly took on the world's sin and completely carried it on his shoulders. Father, he internalized all of that. And yet your grace, your mercy, your power was overcame that and brought him back to life through resurrection. And Father, we thank you for that, and we pray that we would be cognizant on the one side that there is a literal hell, and as believers in Christ, we've been forgiven, and Father, we don't have to suffer that, but Father, our choices now is to obey you, to love you, and through that be a testimony to those who may not yet have made a decision on where they're going to go. Father, thank you for this morning. We pray that all the efforts that are being done by Lakeside Baptist this weekend, that it would bless you, bless the people in the community. Father, bring those that need to know you, bring them, use this service as a way to bring them closer or to you for the first time. We ask all this in your name. Amen.
Amen.